For more information about our teaching and preaching ministry, you can find us online at cornerstoneorlando.org. The following sermon has been brought to you by Cornerstone Orlando, making disciples for the glory of God.
The title of our sermon this afternoon is Irresistible Grace, Irresistible Grace. And this is in keeping with the very short topical exposition sermon series that we've been going through on the doctrines of grace. I have been substituting for Pastor Mark. Normally, we do sequential exposition during this time through the book of Revelation. But now, since he is on vacation, I've been asked to preach a short sermon series, which I could have done a number of things, but decided for your benefit, for my benefit, to glorify God, to go over the subject of the doctrines of grace, or what we normally call Calvinism. And Calvinism, as I said this morning, is helpfully summarized by the acronym TULIP. TULIP. And so far throughout this series, we've discussed total depravity, unconditional election, and limited atonement. And there is much overlap between these things. Some of these doctrines serve as rationales for others. Some serve as concluding points, but they're all related to one another, and yet they're distinct doctrines. And this afternoon, we're looking at irresistible grace, which is the doctrine that the Holy Spirit applies the work of redemption of Christ to us. Before I continue in the sermon, please forgive me. Before I continue, let's read our main text. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. This is the vision of Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. And this serves as an illustration of irresistible grace. We were dead. And God, by his efficacious call, has caused us to be brought to life. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Here we have nothing less than an illustration of the effectual call of God. And that's what irresistible grace is. It's the effectual call. These things happen to them as an example, and they're written for our instruction. So when we read a text like Ezekiel 37, we recognize that it has a historical context. The people of Israel returning to their land. They weren't actually physically dead, but God was using the illustration of them being very dry bones to metaphorically express to them the fact that they didn't have any hope. And they didn't have any ability in and of themselves to bring themselves back to the land. They were exiled in the first place because of their sin. And so this vision is a message of hope to them that God will restore them to the land. And yet, And yet I quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to you. These things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction. This text isn't for us here to have hope in the fact that one day we're going to physically end up in Palestine or in Israel. This text has a spiritual signification. It was meant to foreshadow a spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality, which is signified in Ezekiel 37, is our regeneration. Is our regeneration and our deadness and sin. So this is our main text this afternoon. Before I get into our main points, I want to remember total depravity with you. I want to remind you of total depravity, because the T in the word TULIP and the acronym TULIP serves as a very helpful context before we come to irresistible grace. If you think that you have the ability in and of yourself by nature to exercise a saving faith in God, that you're not dead in sin, but just sick. If you think that, then irresistible grace, this doctrine, is going to make no sense to you. It will make no sense to you. The doctrine of irresistible grace teaches that God sends the Holy Spirit to irresistibly apply the work of Christ in sprinkling his blood on us. In short, God causes us to be born again. He makes us willing to respond to the gospel. He effectually applies the work of redemption to us. That is the doctrine of irresistible grace. We were dead in sin, but he has called out to us with the outward call, with the preaching of the gospel, just like I happen to be doing right now, and he accompanies it with an inward call. He calls you by name, and you, finally, for the first time in your life, you hear the gospel and you apply it because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. It's an inward operation of the Holy Spirit. He attends the preaching of the word with an inward call that causes you to be born again. It causes you to be born again. He raises you to newness of life by his irresistible grace. And we'll be teaching this doctrine from several points. But I wanted to remind you, first of all, first and foremost, of the doctrine of total depravity. We learned that in the letter T, this word TULIP, and in various texts of scripture, we learned that through the transgression of one, the many were made sinners. In other words, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because of what you are, a sinner, and you're born that way. Through the transgression of the one, Adam, the many were made sinners. We receive and inherit a corrupt nature from Adam just by virtue of our general of our natural generation from him, that is our physical birth. From natural generation, we receive a soul from our mother and father, from their union, that's Acts chapter 17. We receive a soul from them, we inherit a soul from them, and the corruption that is from Adam is passed down that way from the moment of our birth. And so we can say with David in Psalm chapter 51, we can say with him, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And the result of that, as I also reviewed this morning, the result of that, Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, living in them. You were living in your transgressions and in your sins, and you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He says something about your nature there. You were by nature a child of wrath. Not everyone is a child of God. You are born a child of the devil. That's what the Bible teaches. In First John chapter 3, for instance, the one who practices sin is of the devil. In the book of John, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says that you do not hear the word of God. You do not accept the truth. Why? Because you are not of God. In fact, you are of your father, the devil. So by nature, we are not children of God. By nature, we are children of the devil, born into sin, dead in sin, unable to save ourselves. That's a helpful point to remember, because if we don't have the ability within ourselves, if we don't have the moral capacity to turn from our sin because we're enslaved to it, for Jesus says the one who commits sin is the slave of sin. If we are the slave of sin, how are you going to free yourself? You come to Jesus Christ with your chains. For if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And that's the context for this sermon this afternoon, which is irresistible grace. And we'll be teaching this subject from two major points. Our first point this afternoon is the Spirit's omnipotent grace. And this is really the main body of irresistible grace that we're considering, the Holy Spirit's work in causing us to be born again. And then our second point is the nature of faith and repentance. And the reason that I've decided to go over this subject as well is because when people hear that the Holy Spirit is the agent of our conversion, when they hear that, they think, well, then you're saying that none of us have a responsibility to repent and believe. The Bible tells us that we need to choose, right? Choose this day whom you will serve. And the point that I'm going to make is that, yes, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to turn from our sin, to trust in Christ, but our ability to do so, our moral capacity to do so, is actually wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, the Spirit's omnipotent grace. Second of all, faith and repentance. God's gift, your responsibility. Point number one, the Spirit's omnipotent grace. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And as I mentioned before, these various doctrines have major overlap with one another. Sometimes in the Bible, you will hear God's unconditional election, his predestining work, talked about at the same time as it talks about Jesus' death, or at the same time as it talks about the Spirit's work in bringing about salvation in our lives. There's much overlap. There's much overlap in the various doctrines of grace. And so here in John chapter 6, it's the same. We'll see some talk about election at the same time and our personal responsibility at the same time as it teaches irresistible grace. Look with me at verse 35. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, this is a multitude, right, whom he broke the loaves of bread, and he fed the 5,000. That's this multitude that he's speaking to. And he's speaking in the temple because they followed him. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He's speaking spiritually. He's saying, if you spiritually eat Jesus Christ and you spiritually drink his blood, then you're appropriating Jesus Christ, his person, to yourself, and thus you will be saved. You will never spiritually hunger or thirst any longer. He will satisfy you. It's speaking about faith there. This text has absolutely nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is mentioned nowhere in this text. This has to do with personal appropriation. You're appropriating the person of Jesus Christ to yourself, and it's speaking about that metaphorically, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. He says, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And there he's talking about true faith. Of course, they see him and they recognize he's been sent by God as a teacher. He broke loaves and he's fed 5,000. They recognize that he's a teacher from God, but they're searching for a physical bread. They're searching for a physical savior, a physical deliverer, and they don't recognize their spiritual need, and thus they don't have spiritual faith. They don't have true faith. So he says, you do not believe. What's the rationale that Jesus gives for their unbelief? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Notice with me a few things here. First of all, he says, all that the Father gives me. What's that referring to? The giving of the Father to the Son. The Father in eternity past has given a people to Jesus Christ. These are the elect. It's talking about election. The Father gives a particular people to Jesus Christ. And he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Many people in evangelical circles want to flip the order of these two things. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Many people want to say, all the people who come to me, the Father is going to give to me. As though election is a matter of God learning what someone is going to do. Are they going to repent? Are they going to believe? Or are they going to continue in their sin? I'll wait to see what they do, and then I'll elect them to salvation. I'll give them to the Son. Many people want to view the text that way. And of course, they recognize that the Father giving to the Son happens in eternity past, but they say that he does it according to his foreknowledge, and they see the actions of men, and then he chooses based on that. That's not the order that Jesus Christ gives here. The order that he gives is that on the basis of the Father giving a people to the Son, on that basis, people will come to him. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It's very clearly the logical order that he's talking about. The Father gives a certain people to Jesus Christ, and those people will come to Jesus Christ in faith. Then he says this, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's a precious promise. I quote that promise often. If you come to Jesus Christ, no matter how you are, you come as you are. You can't fix yourself first. You can't, as though it were possible, it's not. You can't repent and then come to Jesus Christ. It doesn't work like that. You come to Jesus Christ in order to be cleansed. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's a precious truth and a precious promise of the gospel. And the point that he's making is, those people that I'm not going to cast out, they were elected before eternity, before the foundation of the world. They were elected in eternity past. So he talks about a certain group of people we call the elect. The Bible calls the elect. These are the chosen, those chosen before the foundation of the world. And these people, because the Father gives them to the Son, they will come to the Son. And the Son won't cast them out. Verse 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, what's the will of the Father then? You're saying, according to the covenant between the Father and the Son, you are obeying the terms of that covenant as the mediator of that covenant. You're not doing your own will as a human being, but you're submitting your human will to the Father because you were sent by him to perform a work. What's the will of the Father? Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Very clearly, in verse 39, we learn that every single person, numerically, every single person that the Father has chosen for eternal life will be saved. He says, this is the will of my Father who is in heaven, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, not one. If God has elected you, you will be saved. And Jesus makes this statement. He says, I will raise it up on the last day. He's talking about raising them in glory. On the last day. So we may die. We may die before Jesus Christ comes back. But when Jesus Christ comes back, everyone who has died already, they will be raised. Their physical corporeal bodies will be reunited with their spirits. And when that happens, when their spirit is united to their body at the resurrection, they will be glorified with Jesus Christ. They will receive a body like his because they're united to him in his resurrection. Jesus received that body first at his resurrection. We'll receive a glorified body in like manner, a body in conformity with his glory because we have his name. That's the resurrection that he's talking about. All those who are elected in eternity past, he will raise them up on the last day. He will raise them up to newness of life. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. You see the connection there between believing, beholding, and election? You see the connection that Jesus is making there? This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. There is no one that the Father has elected who is a reprobate. There is no one that the Father has elected who will go to hell. Everyone that the Father has elected will in time believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus here speaks about our inability. And I could have, this goes back to the doctrine of total depravity. Remember when I was saying all these things overlap? We need the Holy Spirit. We need him to bring us new life because we are dead in sin by nature. We will not hear the words of God. We will be like these Jews grumbling at the words of God. We'll grumble when Jesus says, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. We need the Holy Spirit because in and of ourselves, we are not able to come to Jesus Christ. That's what he says, verse 44. He says, no one can come to me. There is one qualification. We can come to Jesus Christ if the Father draws us. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So our ability to come to Jesus Christ is predicated upon the Father drawing us to him. You see that? If we're going to come to Jesus Christ, if we're going to exercise faith, the Father needs to draw us first. Because if the Father doesn't draw us, we are unable to come to Jesus Christ. That's very clearly what the text is saying. Now, some people will say, but the Father draws all men to himself. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is a different context. John chapter 12 is talking about the inclusion of the Greeks. And so he says that all will come to him because the Jews think the only people who are going to be saved are either going to be one, the nation of the Jews, or proselytes who become Jews. You don't have Gentiles becoming saved. You don't have those who are Philistines who are becoming saved. We've never seen that before. So Jesus in John chapter 12 is speaking about the Greeks and how God, through Jesus Christ, through his crucifixion, he will draw all men to himself. That is all kinds of men, people from every nation. That's the context of John chapter 12. Here in John chapter 6, very clearly, he's not talking about that. Explicitly, the text says the text is a different context. How do I know? Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's like Jesus saying, Tyler could not come to me unless the Father had first drawn him to me. He's talking about a person here, him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Who is the him of the end of that verse that Jesus will raise up on the last day? The one that the Father has drawn. Very clearly, that's the antecedent. That's the person that this pronoun is referring to. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus will raise on the last day to newness of life, with a glorified resurrection. Jesus will raise up every single person that has been drawn by the Father in the manner that is spoken of in John chapter 6. Your coming to Jesus Christ is predicated on election and is predicated on the drawing of the Father. Jesus elaborates on this drawing, what it really means. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, Jeremiah 31, and they shall all be taught of God. No man shall teach his brother or sister know the Lord in the new covenant. In the new covenant, you don't have to teach each other. If you're a member of the new covenant, you don't have to teach this new covenant member to know the Lord savingly, salvifically. You don't have to teach him that. Why? Because they shall all be taught of God. They shall all know the Lord. That's the text that Jesus is quoting. And very clearly, Jesus interprets Jeremiah 31 and new covenant membership as being composed of all the elect. There is no unconverted person who is a member of the new covenant. In other words, that's how Jesus is interpreting this. He says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who is a member of the new covenant shall be savingly taught of God, shall be drawn by the Father to the Son in order that they may come to him. He says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What am I proving to you? I'm proving to you that those that God elects in eternity past, in time, will come to Jesus Christ in faith. And the reason that they come to Jesus Christ in faith is because the Father draws them. Otherwise, if the Father didn't draw them, they would not be able to come. And everyone that the Father does draw will be raised on the last day. It's an inescapable reality, folks. John chapter 6 inescapably teaches this. We are unable to come to Jesus Christ naturally in our natural condition. We need an inward and powerful operation of the Holy Spirit to cause us to come to Jesus Christ in faith first. And everyone that the Spirit does, everyone that the Father draws, will come to Jesus Christ. Lastly, I want to show you that this work of drawing by the Father principally is a work that is spoken of with regard to the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 59. Verse 59. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit draw us in the way that's being spoken of, but principally the work of application, the work of regeneration, these works are works of the Holy Spirit. Principally, the scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit's work is the application of redemption. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" A lot of people think that way. Not just about eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, but a lot of people think that way about the doctrines that he's speaking of with reference to our personal salvation. This is a difficult statement, right? Who can listen to it? Who can listen to Jesus saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him"? Who can listen to him saying that? But Jesus said, verse 61, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" If you have a problem with the way that I talk about personally appropriating me in faith, eating my flesh, drinking my blood, if you have a problem with election, if you have a problem with your inability, your spiritual inability to come to me, if you have a problem with these things, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending? You're gonna have a problem with that too. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Man, that would have made a great subtitle to this, right? That would have made a great subtitle to this sermon. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You cannot, no matter how strong-willed you are, no matter how resolute of heart you are, no matter how intelligent you are, you cannot come to Jesus Christ by yourself. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have given to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Unless it has been granted him from the Father. That's what the scriptures teach about irresistible grace, that the Holy Spirit comes and he changes us from the inside out. When we were completely unable to come to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and he draws us to Jesus. And everyone that the Holy Spirit draws in this saving manner, everyone that he draws will come to Jesus Christ and will be raised on the last day. Take comfort, brothers. If you have been drawn, if you have come to Jesus Christ, you will not be cast out. The flesh profits nothing. If you came to Jesus Christ, it wasn't because of the flesh. It was because of the Spirit. And you will profit greatly. You will profit greatly. You will be raised up on the last day. You will be raised up on the last day. Let's look at another text. Look with me at Colossians very briefly. Since we taught limited atonement this morning, since we taught that everyone that Jesus dies for will be saved, since we taught that Jesus Christ not just makes salvation available, but actually accomplishes salvation, since we taught this morning that Jesus Christ's death is a penal substitutionary atonement, that he takes the place of sinners by bearing the punishment that they deserved for their particular sins, since we taught these things, I want to show you how in Scripture, the effectual call, irresistible grace, is related to the cross. It is. It's related to the cross. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions, there's total depravity again. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's talking about a spiritual circumcision. We're circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, right? Our heart has been circumcised in the new birth. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. That's the effectual call. That's regeneration. That's irresistible grace. You were dead and he made you alive. That's what he did. Now, what Paul gives a logical chain here. He gives a chain of events. You can call them, you can say they're causal or you can say they're instrumental. But either way, Paul gives a logical chain of events that lead to our being made alive. And what is that logical chain? He says, you were made alive together with him having forgiven us all our transgressions. Your being made alive is caused by your sins being forgiven. And then he says, what is the basis of our forgiveness? Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. We could say that's the law. It can be interpreted a couple of different ways, but we could say that's simply the moral law. And the moral law stood over us like a great mountain that was going to crush us. And it consisted of decrees against us. It said, you are a sinner and you are on your way to hell. That's what the law did. And he canceled it out. He canceled out this condemning proclamation of the law, which consisted of decrees against us. It was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way. How? How did he take out of the way, these hostile decrees against us? How did he take them out of the way? He nailed it to the cross. Because Jesus died, the certificate of debt, which consisted of decrees which were hostile against me, were taken out of the way. And because this certificate of debt was taken out of the way, therefore my sins were forgiven. And because my sins were forgiven, God in time made me alive together with Jesus Christ. The effectual call, irresistible grace, regeneration is inseparably connected to the death of Jesus Christ. Let's go to one other text, Ezekiel chapter 36. Really two other texts, but they're side by side. And I read to you the first one earlier. Ezekiel 36. These things are written for our instruction. He says, verse 25, this is important for later. Ezekiel 36, 25, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You're dirty. You're dirty. In conversion, when the Holy Spirit comes to you, when he causes you to be born again, he sprinkles clean water on you. He washes away your filth legally and definitively. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, total depravity, from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You had a heart of stone. You were not able to obey the law of God. And you were not able to do anything that was pleasing to God. You did not seek God. You did not understand. You were not good. You were not righteous. There was no fear of God before your eyes until God reached in and took out your heart of stone and put in a new heart, a heart of flesh. And what is the result of this new heart? Verse 27, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The only reason why you are able to offer to God what we call an evangelical obedience, a gospel obedience, the only reason why you're able to obey God according to the gospel is because you've been given a new heart. His spirit has been put within you. When he put his spirit within you, he caused you. He began to cause you to walk in his statutes. Anytime that you obey in truth, not in hypocrisy, not externally, but internally as well, anytime that you obey God's word, that is the Holy Spirit personally working within you. Praise God for that. That's real communion. That's real communion with God. When I can say with confidence, I'm obeying, not because of me, not as though I'm separated from God and I'm trying to work my way to him, but I'm obeying because he himself is in me, working in me to obey him. Praise God for that. That's love. That's compassion. I'm grateful to God for that work that he has wrought in me. The flesh profits nothing. And verse 37, as we read before, was an illustration of the new birth. You were dry bones. The Father, in the covenant of redemption, speaks to the Son of Man and tells him to prophesy to the breath or to prophesy to the Holy Spirit. That word breath, it can mean, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word breath, it can mean breath, like our breathing, or it can mean spirit. It's the same word. It's the same word. And John chapter 3 plays on that with the wind that blows. It's the same thing here. Verse 3, he said to me, this is an illustration. Of course, God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, and he calls Ezekiel son of man, but this is an illustration of the covenant of redemption wherein the Father speaks to the Son of Man. Okay, so we can look at this verse as though the Father is speaking to Jesus Christ. He said to me, son of man, can you, church, as you were by nature, can you live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Not always, but usually the inward call, the effectual call, irresistible grace accompanies the external call, the general call of the gospel. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath, or I will cause the spirit to enter you that you may come to life. You are very dry bones, morally dead in your trespasses and sins. But because of the work of the Father and the Son in sending the Holy Spirit to you, the Holy Spirit indwelt you and he caused you to be raised to newness of life. You should praise the Holy Spirit for that. You should worship the Holy Spirit for his work in redemption and applying that work to you. Point number two, how does our response to the gospel fit in with all of this? Point number two, faith and repentance, God's gift, your responsibility. Both faith and repentance are spoken of in Scripture as gifts from God, not only in the places that I'm about to show you, but in many places in the New Testament. Many places in the New Testament, the Bible speaks of both faith and repentance as gifts from God. God gives them to people. He works them in people. The only reason you have repented, the only reason that you have believed, is because the Holy Spirit caused you to believe and to repent. He made you willing. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and this is speaking about Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And there are some that Jesus Christ came to that did not receive him. Verse 11, he came to his own, the Jews. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, that's talking about faith. The word faith is given many synonyms in the Bible. Faith, trust, sometimes hope, belief, receiving. These are all different words for faith. As many as had received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, verse 13, not of blood, that is, not because of their natural lineage. Jews would think to themselves, I am going to inherit the promises of God based on my genealogy, based on my natural lineage. I'm of the people of Israel. Look, I've got this blood in my veins. I have Abraham as my father. Therefore, I will inherit the promises of God. And John here is saying that God gives the right to become children of his to those who receive him. But he does so not because of their blood, not because of their natural lineage. And then notice this very helpful phrase, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It was not because of your will that you were born again. God applies the work of redemption to you even when you are hostile in your will to him. You see? You may be hostile in your will to God right now, and I cannot convince you to be a child of God. The Holy Spirit must come and he must transform you from the inside out. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. God is the one who caused them to be born again. There are other texts that teach this same thing, but this is speaking about reception, as I said, receiving God. John chapter 3 teaches the same thing. No one is able to see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. You have to be born again before you can see the kingdom of God with the eyes of faith. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul also says it was granted to us not only to suffer for his name, but also to believe. We were given the gift of belief. We were given the gift of faith. We are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here we learn also that repentance is the gift of God. And then I'll close after this. Not only is faith, which is the proper response to the gospel, but repentance, which is the proper response to the gospel, both of these, making up our conversion, are gifts of God. The entirety of our conversion, faith and repentance, are the gifts of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verse 24. The Lord's bondservant, his pastor, you know, the pastors that he installs in various churches to govern the churches. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Before you are converted, you are held captive by Satan to do Satan's will, which oftentimes looks like your own will, right? The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And Paul says here that the Lord's bondservant must gently correct those who are in opposition, must gently correct those who are under the power of the devil. Why? He says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Some people want to say, well, okay, yeah, the Bible teaches that faith and repentance are the gifts of God, but God gives these gifts to everyone, and then they have to exercise those gifts. Well, then why here does Paul assume that God does not always give the gift of repentance? He says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. God does not give the gift of repentance to everyone. He only gives it to some. And just as we learned in John chapter 6, that the one that the Father draws to the Son will come to him. And the one who comes to him, he will certainly not cast out. He will raise them up on the last day. So where does our responsibility fall into this? How does this work? Philippians, look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. It's true that our will is involved in our conversion. Your will and my will are involved in our conversion, but we are made willing by the Holy Spirit. Our will is involved. We are not totally passive in our conversion. In fact, we're active in our conversion. We're passive in our regeneration. We're passive in the new birth. We didn't choose to be born the first time. Neither did we choose to be born the second time. We're passive in regeneration, but we are active in conversion. We're active in repenting. We're active in believing. So then how does that work with the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit? How does that work with our responsibility and yet God's sovereignty? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." You've been given a gift, beloved, this gift of salvation, and you need to work it out. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, he said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." You need to be wary. You need to be reading the Bible. You need to be persevering in the faith. You need to be exercising faith. You need to be turning from your sin. You need to be confessing your sins to God. You need to be working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, in other words, that's your responsibility. You need to do that. You need to work out your salvation, but someone else is working in. Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you." You're working out. God's working in. That's how they coincide. And not only does he work in us to persuade us to do things or encourage us to do things, that's not what the text says, but he does much more than that. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one, like the book of Proverbs says, that a king's heart is like the channels in a river, and he directs them whichever way he pleases. Just like Romans chapter 9 says, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. God is the Lord of the heart. He is the king of the heart. He has authority over the hearts of men, and he turns them whichever way he pleases. He's not the author of sin. He has a good purpose in everything that he does, and he lifts his restraining hand in his work of hardening. Yet God is the king over our hearts and over the seat of our affections, and God is the king even of our wills. He works in us to will. And that's how human responsibility and God's sovereignty coincide together. When you obey God, which you're responsible to do, you must obey God. When you obey God, know that it is God who is working it in you for his good pleasure. Praise the Lord for that. My simple application to you is this. For those of you who are believers, give all the glory to God. Specifically, glorify the Holy Spirit for the work that he personally does in you. He inhabits you. He dwells in you. Do you think ultimately that you're synergistically working with the Holy Spirit as though he puts in 50% and you put in 50% and together out comes obedience? No, you are 100% responsible for your obedience, and the Holy Spirit is 100% the one who deserves all the glory for your obedience. He is the one who is working it in you. That's a personal work of his. For those of you who are unconverted, recognize this. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You cannot save yourself. You are dry bones. You are very dry bones. You can do nothing to please God. The Holy Spirit must come. He must come, and he must cause you to be born again. He does so through the external call, through the general call, which is the proclamation of the gospel, which is exactly what I've been doing. I've been preaching the gospel to you. It's the work of God who saves, and he does so by the Holy Spirit and applying the work of redemption, which Jesus Christ purchased on the cross. Know that it is not going to be because of your own power or ability that you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, but you are absolutely responsible to. Every man, Acts chapter 17, every man is called to repent. God calls all men everywhere to repent. You now repent, turn from your sin, trust in Jesus Christ, and you will find that you were elected from before the foundation of the world. Let's pray and praise God. Oh Lord, we praise you knowing that we can't glorify ourselves. We have nothing to boast in. We don't boast in the powers of our intellect. We don't boast in the passion of our hearts or our affections. We don't boast in the way that our emotions turn us to leave and forsake sin. We don't boast in any of those things, knowing that you are the one who works in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. You are the one who has made the mind. You are the one who has made the mouth and throat, which give praise and glory to you. You are the one who makes the ears, which are able to hear your word. You are the one who makes the heart, which is able to perceive the truth. And we give all glory and honor and praise to you. Pray, oh God, that you would edify and build up your church. Hear this message in Christ's name.
Hello, and thanks for listening. My name is Mark Brashear, and I have the blessed privilege of serving with the saints at Cornerstone Church near Orlando, Florida. We're so grateful that you've connected with us through the sermon that you've just heard. For more information, visit us at cornerstoneorlando.org. Or better yet, come and see us on the Lord's Day at 3370 Snow Hill Road in Oviedo, Florida. We're just east of Orlando and about 15 minutes from the campus at UCF. It would be a joy to have you worship with us.